We have been spending these last 2 weeks, and now this being the third Sunday, in our examination centering on what is known as the Carmen Christi, this hymn to Christ, in verses 5 through 11, particularly verses 6 through 11 of chapter 2. And today we will conclude our examination of this marvelous and amazing portion of this book of Philippians, and then we'll be moving on to verse 12 next week. I'm going to begin reading in verse 27. This is the foundation, as we've talked about already. This is the foundation for the rest of the work that Paul has as he is sending this encouragement to the people of Philippi. He is not just giving them this wonderful hymn, this poetry that we see in verses 6 through 11, but he's providing a foundation that is practical and helpful. And that begins in chapter 1, verse 27. So I'm going to read beginning there in 27, then going through verse 11 of chapter 2. Father, guide us as we read. Open our eyes to see the wondrous things of your word, so that we might understand it rightly and respond to it faithfully, and be changed by it immeasurably, so that we might be more like Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Chapter 2. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, given to us for our encouragement and for our growth. We have here a portion of God's word that is immeasurable in its grandeur, and its literary framework and style is a beautiful, beautiful piece of poetry. And we have also not just a beautiful piece of poetry, which we've discussed before, but we have an amazing glimpse into who Christ is, into what his incarnation meant and how it came about. And so I have for us, as we look at this, 4 points. No, not the wonderful Presbyterian 3, but 4 points. I hope you'll forgive me. Don't worry, they'll all fall in order. The first of those is the practice of servanthood. And this is why we read first, beginning there in verse 27 of chapter 1, the practice of servanthood. Many of us have, at some point in our lives, practiced something. For most of us, perhaps we think back to our childhood where we were maybe coerced or forced into practicing to play some sort of instrument. My parents had the policy that all of us children had to take at least 1 year of musical training. And I started on the piano, ended up with the guitar, and dabbled here and there and everywhere. And many of you look back and you think of a childhood, or maybe it's something that continued, where this has become part of what you do even now, this music. And there was a fellow a few years back who proposed that to master anything, you have to do that thing, you have to practice that thing for 10,000 hours. Now, that sounds great and all, but that theory has been fairly clearly debunked. But the principle is nonetheless the same. In order to master something, whether it's music, whether it's athletics, whether it's learning how to fly, whatever it may be, there is this practice that is very necessary in order to do well with that thing. Most of us have practiced life, have we not? Whether it's something more advanced or something very simple as breathing and walking and eating, we have lived our lives. We've also practiced this thought of living according to the rules. And even if we think of just this citizenship sense of following the rules, this is actually the root of the word there that we see Paul encouraging the Philippians there in verse 27, where he says there, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." There's an aspect in here that is very much citizenship-oriented. He is saying to the Philippians, live your life like good citizens in the kingdom of God. This would be a more literal, more wooden translation of the Greek text. We see here, live as though your entire life has been structured by the kingdom of God, by the kingdom of heaven. There's a habit about it. There's a practice in it. We see here that there is this thought of practicing, of engaging, of doing these things over and over and over. And the emphasis then is on the doing. One of the best things that we can do to properly understand God's word is as we read a text, as we examine it and think about it and study it and diagram those sentences, you remember doing that, right? You look for the verb. In the verb is going to be found the primary thrust, the primary and central truth or command that is given in that verse, in that sentence. There are a lot of verbs in verses 27 through chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 4, which is this first portion, is 1:27 through 2:4. Let's look at some of them. In verse 27, we have this, let your manner of life be worthy. As I've mentioned already, this thought, this command, live life as a good citizen of the gospel. Again in verse 27, it says, stand firm. This is a command, stand firm in one spirit, firmly rooted so that there is nothing that can disengage you. There's nothing that can distress you or move you from your foundation. And he gets at that a little bit later where he says, let nothing make you afraid. Again, in verse 27, it says there, strive side by side. This has a wonderful connotation, this command. One of the best explanations that I've read on this word is cooperate vigorously. Isn't that a great way to describe it? Cooperate vigorously. We think of being vigorous in this, that, or the other, but we don't always think of cooperation as something that we do vigorously. There's an intentionality, there's a purposefulness when it comes to this thought of cooperating, of striving side by side. Here's where we may think of athletics. We're not all that familiar here in the United States with the sport of rugby, but it's one of my favorite to watch. And if you have seen what's called the scrum, where both teams are locked together, you've got one team pushing this way, the other team is pushing the other. And how are their arms? They're all interlocked around the other, and they're pushing and striving side by side to advance the ball so that they might score a goal. This is the sense that Paul is getting at in this command to strive side by side, lock arms and push toward a common goal. Verse 28 then, there's this command to not be frightened. And of course, we think of 2 Timothy, 1:7, which says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind. This is what we ought to be doing, having love for one another, having a sound mind, not being afraid. Another command, we see some other commands in verses 29 through 30. It says, believe in him. We see this there in 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of the gospel, you should not only believe in him, but also, the part that we don't like so much, suffer. This is one of those verbs that we try to put to the side as much as we can. But the reality of it is that suffering is part of being a good citizen in the kingdom of heaven. We've been promised that this is part of what we will endure. And then it goes on to point out some negative connotations. After it says being engaged in conflict, when we get to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says there, do nothing from selfish ambition. Again, a command to action, but this action that puts aside selfish ambition. That doesn't put something before us directly, but says don't do these things that we've just discussed out of selfish ambition, but this is the implied command, do it out of humility and for the glory of the Lord. It also says to count others more significant than yourself and to look to the interests of others. These are the verbs. These are the commands that we see just in this introductory part to the Carmen Christi, verses 6 through 11, this hymn to Christ, hymn of Christ. It's all pointing to the same thing. It's all preparing for the same thing. Speaking of the form of servanthood that Christ took on himself and which we are called to model. So how do we apply this first point, this practice of servanthood? Well, we do this in three ways. First, we are called to practice servanthood even though it is hard. Being humble is not an easy thing. It's not the thing that comes naturally, is it? In fact, it's quite the opposite. We are not naturally a humble people. But we see that Jesus, Paul, the apostles, faithful Christians in history, they had a difficult life. It was difficult for them. There was a hardness to it, but they practiced this humility. They practiced servanthood, dying to themselves and looking to Christ. Secondly, we are called to practice servanthood until it becomes a habit. Yes, it's hard, but we're called to practice it until it becomes a habit, until it becomes that thing that is default for us. It's one of those things that we think, well, habits are negative, aren't they? They're always kind of couched and put in this negative sense. And there's a good side of habitualness as well. There's a good side of being a habitual people where our habit is to be like a servant rather than to be like those who desire to lift up ourselves. So we're called to pursue servanthood until it becomes a habit. And then the most difficult of these three ways of application, we are called to practice servanthood that is hidden. And this really is the hard part, isn't it? We can do things that are difficult and that are hard, and we can make a habit of them, but it's all worth it when we look out and we receive that recognition that what we did was really hard and we do a really good job of making a habit of it. That almost is this reward that we glean from it. And we see here that this is not the proper posture. We see this also in the Sermon on the Mount and in Christ's instruction to his disciples. We see that there is a hiddenness to us practicing servanthood. And so we ask the question, and we see this when we look at the command to do nothing out of selfish ambition in chapter 2, verse 3, and we see that this force of habit, this force of difficulty, it either brings us to one place or to another place. It can be a healthy thing or it can be a very dangerous thing. The healthy thing, of course, is when we do pursue this hiddenness, when it works in us humility. The dangerous thing is when it becomes for us a source of pride. And so, yes, we have the hardness. Yes, we have the habit. But is it something that is encouraging in us humility, as true servanthood ought to? Or is it something that encourages in us the seeking out of the praise of men? And the healthy place, of course, is being satisfied knowing that much is made of Christ. The dangerous place is this habit of hard work or sacrifice where we then become disappointed when others do not notice our hard work and our habit. And that's a dangerous thing when we are there looking for the praises of men rather than saying, Christ, you have been made much of. This for me is enough. Is this you? Do you, when you do something difficult, look around and wonder, who noticed? Is there anybody that is going to give me a pat on the back? Or is it enough for you that it is a hidden thing, that Christ has seen it, and in this there is true satisfaction for you? Secondly, then, after we've had this thought of the practice of servanthood, we come to a posture of humility, our second of 4 points. We see this in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. This describes the taking on the humility of Christ, the taking on of the form of a servant by Jesus Christ, where he empties himself and becomes man, becoming obedient even to the point of death. And we talked last week about what it does not mean that Christ emptied himself. It does not mean that he removed from himself any form of his deity, of his divinity. Rather, that he did not take up his divine prerogative, his divine right to walk in some of those things. And we see here, I think, illustrated very well. This weekend, I was watching a World War II documentary, and part of the documentary was the different ways that they figured out how are we going to get our troops from point A to point B when there's barbed wire in the way. And some of you may know what they ended up doing. They would have a couple of guys who had extra thick padding on their clothes. And you know what those guys would do? They would throw themselves onto the barbed wire, and then everyone else would walk over them so that they could advance. Isn't that a great picture of what we are called to do? We are called to be, and Christ did this, and so we have a great example to look to. We are called to be those who throw ourselves into the midst of difficulty so that those who are coming behind us might have a faster, a quicker, a more successful and healthy and fruitful route to our common goal of following Christ Jesus and being more like him. Are you okay with doing that? Am I okay with doing that? Being the one who lays down on the ground, my face in the mud, while those who are behind me walk over me. Not in the sense that we should let people walk over us in a negative way, but in the sense that we are encouraging them. We are those who are helping advance them as they pursue the advancement of Christ. So what is humility? Humility is counting others more significant than ourselves, and we see Christ doing this with God. It says there he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but rather he emptied himself. Though he was in the form of God, in verse 6, this is humility. In verse 7, he emptied himself and took the form of a servant and was born as a man. This is humility. In verse 8, then, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is humility. And this is the humility in which we are called to walk. Thirdly, then, the position of glory. First, we've had the practice of servanthood, then the posture of humility. Thirdly, the position of glory. And we see this in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Many of us are very familiar with different stories that have come from literature or other places that speak of this movement from humbleness, from smallness to something great and glorious. My wife didn't think that a Lord of the Rings reference would be helpful, but I'm going to use it anyway. She thinks I'm a bit of a nerd when I mention them, and it is true, I probably am. But you remember the character Aragorn He was this fella who was just a ranger. He was going about here and there and helping people as he could. He had no home. He had no real position in life. Nothing of him was great and wonderful, except the fact that he was, as it looked back on the ancestry that Tolkien created, the heir to the throne of really in the entire of Middle Earth, this fantastic world that was created by Tolkien. And of course, as the story goes along, he's the one who helps these hobbits go from point A to point B in their quest. And over and over and over, he is the one who lays down his life, who sacrifices himself, who does the humble thing so that they might be advanced in their cause. And then, of course, at the end of the books, at the end of these three series, of these three books in the series, he is crowned the king over the entire realm. And we have this movement that is very similar and symbolic then of the movement of Christ, where he was this one who came in the form of a servant, who humbled himself. But then we come to verses 9 through 11, and we see the exaltation, this position then that of glory that is given to Christ. And why do we love these stories? Why do we love Cinderella stories? Why do we love these stories that take us from someone who is humble and nothing to someone who is great and wonderful? It's because it points us to this inward longing that we have to be united to Christ, as we were those ones who are humble and nothing, but in Christ have everything. What did Christ do as he took the form of a servant, becoming obedient? We see here that he was born a baby in the manger. He lived the life of a carpenter. He served the lowest of the low. He died even a cursed death on the cross. Then he rose from the dead, victorious over all of these things, over sin and death. And he was highly exalted by God. He was given the name that is above every name in heaven and on earth, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that phrase was, when it comes to this Carmen Christi, this hymn of Christ, was likely an addition by Paul. It doesn't fit the rhyme and the meter of the rest of the poem. To the glory of God the Father. And this is really important, and it brings us to our fourth and closing point, where we see that all of this is for the preeminence of Christ and the primacy of the Father. This is something that we see, this thought of the primacy of the Father, all through the book of John and the other Gospels. What does Christ constantly say of himself? I am one who has been sent. I do not do my own will, but the will of my Father. I am bringing glory to the Father. Those who have seen me have seen the Father. Those who have seen and known the Father know him only through me. There is this primacy, this centrality of the Father. Christ's goal is to bring glory to the Father. And we see that in the last portion there of verse 11. And we see that we can understand this because, and as a way of a gentle reminder, we are monotheists. We believe in one God. We speak of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, these three persons in one God. We need to make sure that they are distinct to the point that is faithful, but one and indistinct to the point that is faithful. One God in three persons, equal in power and glory, the same in substance. And so this is how we see that Christ is one who brings ultimate glory to the Father, because Christ and the Father are one. Ultimately, the work of the Spirit is to point to Christ, to make much of Christ. And in this, then, we have these three persons joined together with the one goal of receiving glory through the delight of God's people. And this is what is given to Christ. This is the exaltation of Christ because he made himself low. Because he endured the cross, he then was exalted. And so, big picture application then for us. There are a few questions that we must ask as we prepare to close. What then does the Lord require of us? If Christ was sent in the form of a servant, if we have been called to be those who practice servanthood with a posture of humility, what is our call? First of all, the question that we maybe ought to ask is this: do we practice, that word practice again, do we practice servanthood, or do we just sometimes stumble upon it? Is there an intentionality in how we go about preparing to be a servant? Or is it just something that as we're going about seeking our own things, every once in a while, servanthood finds its way across our path and we have no other choice but to walk in it for a moment? These are two things that are worlds apart. Are we intentionally practicing servanthood? Do you practice giving up your rights as Christ gave up some of his rights so that others might be shown preference? Sinclair Ferguson, who wrote a commentary on the book of Philippians, a commentary that I've been using, I've mentioned before, using a good bit as we've gone through this series, he points out that it is Christ who is at the center of the throne of God. He is crowned with glory and honor, and this is what heaven looks like. All of the attention is on Christ, is on God. And he goes on to say, this is what heaven looks like, and then he makes the point that most of us, when asked if we want to go to heaven, would respond, "Of course, I want to go to heaven." And then he asks a very pointed question: but do we? If it's all about Christ there, then we ought to be making it all about Christ here. And if we have a hard time with Christ being the all and everything in the here and now, is that what will delight us in the there and the then? And so there is a very relevant thought for us now. Are we okay with Christ being everything, or do we desire some of that praise and attention ourselves? Our desire for Christ to be everything and us to be nothing is, I believe, a measure of our desire to be with Christ for eternity. Do you desire this in the here and the now, for Christ to be all in all, for Christ to be central and in everything, as we've read here in Philippians 2? And the goal, of course, as we make Christ central in everything that we do, is that our tongues may be those tongues that confess Jesus Christ, that our knees may be those that bow to Christ, not out of a forced submission, but out of a willing delight in who God is and who we've been created to be. May this be so for all of us. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Guide us in bowing willingly for the glory of you. Give us grace to understand how we are to lower ourselves for the good of others, to consider others more highly than we consider ourselves, following after the example of Christ. Give us humility. We do not have it in ourselves. We are not able to even practice servanthood without your help and without the guidance of your Spirit. Give us this grace, we pray, so that you might be glorified in all things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.